I want you to turn with me, please, to Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, once again. We'll repeat some things that we said last week and go into some new things that the Lord has for us this morning. Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's begin reading with the 11th verse. God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." I want to remind you, out of the Amplified, Jeremiah 29:11, says, "For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts and plans for welfare and peace, and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome." I've shared with you that God has a plan for your life that has been thought out by God, and it has been planned by God, and it is for your benefit. And it is a life that has been mapped out for your benefit so that the blessing of God can operate in you and through you and for you to the highest capacity. That's the purpose behind it. Now, let me just say this, because the Lord brought this up yesterday when He was talking to me about this, and let me just share this with you as just kind of a side thought, as it were. The blessing of the Lord, even though it may be operating in your life, it does not mean that you're always going to be happy. However, it does mean that you will be fulfilled. There is a big difference between happiness and the blessing of God. Being happy is based primarily on your circumstances. Happiness comes from the same root word as happening. And people are happy when things are happening in their favor. When things are happening the way they want them to happen, then they're happy. But there are times when things are not going your way, and for the most part, happiness is rooted in the comfort of your flesh. Did you know that? But, and it's a sad thing, because there are people that spend their whole lives trying to make their flesh happy. And did you know it's a losing battle? You ever met anybody that you couldn't make them happy no matter what you did? Welcome to your flesh. Let me introduce you to your flesh. Because about the time you've decided your flesh is satisfied with this, that, or the other, it'll decide that it wants something else. The people that want to be happy are continuously trying to please their flesh. The blessing of God, on the other hand, brings peace. It brings rest and contentment. It brings fulfillment, and it brings completion. I don't want you to be happy. I do want you to be blessed. In Job 1:10, this is probably one of my favorite scriptures on the blessing of God, because in this particular verse, this gives us some insight into how Satan sees the blessing of God. Job 1:10, Satan is speaking to God about Job, and he says, "Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." I like that picture, where a person is surrounded by the blessing of God to the point that the enemy cannot get in. It's a very interesting thing, because God said here in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, He said, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Of course, the Amplified says, "to give you hope in your final outcome." And when you're walking in the blessing of God, you'll have hope. Psalm 16, 8 and 9, the psalmist said, "I have set the Lord always before me." In other words, I've determined to do things His way, whether my flesh likes it or not. "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Here's the verse I wanted you to see. Verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory," or my tongue, "rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." And when you got the blessing of God working in your life, your flesh will eventually be at rest. It will quit making the demands to be happy all time and actually become satisfied and fulfilled in the blessing of God. And when you begin to walk in the blessing of God, God plans out and maps out your life. And when you begin to walk in the blessings of God, you begin to walk in Romans 8:28. You all know it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." What is the criteria? "To them who are the called according to His purpose." In other words, we're going to do things God's way. You make that determination, then you and I are going to be walking in the blessing of God. Now, let me remind you again, out of the Amplified, Jeremiah 29:11. Again, God said, "For I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Thoughts and plans for welfare and peace and not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome." Now, as we've already talked about, the decisions that you make in line with God's plan, obviously, they're going to be to your benefit. The decisions that you make that run contrary to God's plan, they're certainly going to be to your detriment. So I'm going to assume from here on out that you have the intelligence that you want to do things God's way. Amen. That's just to our benefit. And in order to do things God's way, there are fundamentally two things involved. Number one, if you're going to do things God's way, you have to, number one, be obedient to God's Word. That's pretty obvious. And number two, you have to develop a prayer life. And I say that, and I put that in that this order. We looked at this last week. Psalm 138:2 says, "God's exalted His Word above His name." So, we started talking last week about the prayer life. Notice again here in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29 says, God said, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." I've shared with you, and we've been talking about the fact that to call on God is to make a demand of God and His power. Jeremiah chapter 33, go over there with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 33, just flip over a couple of pages. All of this is review, so we're going over it rather quickly. But Jeremiah 33:3, God says this through the prophet. God said, call unto me. In other words, make a demand of me. Make a demand of my power. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And as I've shared with you, the word great in the Hebrew means high and inaccessible. In other words, God says, I'll show you things you can't get any other way other than by revelation of the Spirit of God. Now, I've shared this with you also over the past couple of weeks. Let me remind you again that in the Old Testament, God would reveal Himself or reveal different aspects of His nature, His authority, and His power by revealing Himself to His people in different names. We've talked about that there are times that God would reveal Himself as Creator. When He would reveal Himself as Creator, He would give a name, and in that name would always be the word, the Hebrew word El, E-L. And the word El in Hebrew means to be the supreme, to be the ultimate, to be the highest. And so God revealed Himself as Creator in names like Elohim. In fact, that's the generic name for God in the Old Testament. He would reveal Himself as Elohim. He would reveal Himself as El Shaddai to Abraham, the God who is more than enough. He revealed Himself as El Elyon, the Most High God is how it's translated. He would reveal Himself as El Olam, the everlasting God. We've talked about that. Secondly, God would not only reveal Himself as Creator through different names, but He would also reveal Himself as Redeemer through different names. And probably these are the ones that you are most familiar with, because in the covenant names of God as Redeemer, you always have the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And so you have names like Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Or Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am the Lord, your righteousness. Or Jehovah Mekedesh, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Or Jehovah Shalom, I am the Lord, your peace, and so forth. So God would reveal Himself through these different names again so that people would call on that name and make a demand of the power. But when we come into the New Testament, God brought His Son into the earth and gave Him a name that was a culmination of all the names and all the revelations of the Old Testament. And it is the name of Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 and say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, talking about Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm believing God we will get into that later. And then in Acts 2, verse 21, we have the promise. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, whosoever will call on the name of Jesus, that's not just the sinner getting saved. But whoever will call on the name of Jesus and make a demand of that power, whoever calls on that name will be saved or will be delivered. Hallelujah. Well, I shared with you last week that I was thinking about these things. I go to the park and walk and jog, and I try to get in at least 5K every day. I walk and jog and pray and go out under the bridge out there at the park where it's nice and pretty and just kind of commune with the Lord a little bit. And I was meditating on some of these things. I've given this to you already, but let me repeat it. The Lord spoke a couple of things to me last week. He said, if my people understand the power of prayer, It would be, or if my people understood the power of prayer, it would be the first response in every situation instead of a last resort of desperation. And most people, even Christians, when it comes to praying, they'll push every knob, pull every lever, and go through everything that they possibly can in the natural to fix the situation. And when they realize that we're at the bottom and we have no other answer, I know, let's pray. And they use prayer as a last resort. But when people understand the power of prayer, it won't be the last resort. It will be the first response in every situation. Secondly, as I was out there walking, jogging, and praying, the Lord said a person who knows how to pray, get the ear of God and tap into the resources of heaven, cannot be stopped. You cannot stop a praying person. There is no way. Shoot your biggest shot. You can't stop a person who knows how to pray and get the ear of God and tap into heaven's resources. It cannot be done. Well, I shared with you, this has been now a couple of weeks ago, maybe even 3 weeks ago, that I was out doing my jogging. I was meditating on the power of prayer and just worshiping the Lord and praying in the Spirit. And I've been praying in the Spirit. It usually takes me about 40, 45 minutes to do 3 miles or 5K. And so I had been praying in the Spirit for a good little bit. And when I was praying, it came out of my mouth in English. Out of that same area of your belly that tongues comes out of, but it switched into English. And I heard this coming out of my mouth. Lord, teach me to pray. And I'll be honest with you, when I heard that coming out of my mouth, it surprised me for a couple of reasons. Number one, because Cindy and I know how to pray. I mean, as I shared with you, we've had thousands, I mean, untold thousands of answers to prayer over the past nearly 40 years that we've been married and been in the ministry. So we know how to pray. We know how to get the ear of God. And so I was surprised to hear that coming out of my mouth. And on top of that, I've taught on prayer. I hadn't just done it. I've taught on it. And not only have I taught on prayer, I love teaching on praying in the Holy Ghost. I love that. That's a blast. I've taught on that for years. I mean, even when we had LCU, when we were doing college classes here, I taught a course on prayer. So I was really surprised to hear that coming out of my mouth. Lord, teach me to pray. But I had enough intelligence to realize this wasn't something coming out of my head. This is something coming out of my spirit. Deep calleth unto deep. And my spirit was crying out something to God that I needed. And so I just kept repeating it in English. Lord, teach me to pray. Of course, the disciples, as you know, we looked at it in Luke 11:1. That's what the disciples asked Jesus. Says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples. And if you follow the chronology here, when they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, they had already been in ministry. They had already been sent out. They had already been healing the sick. They had already been casting out devils. They had already been preaching the gospel. But they didn't know how to pray. That's amazing, isn't it? Let me tell you something. I've been doing this a long time. You would be surprised how many preachers don't know how to pray. It would shock you. It would shock you. And the thing the Lord brought to my attention when I was out there at the park that day was here were 12 disciples walking with Jesus, but their prayer life was still underdeveloped. That's just amazing, isn't it? Well, Lord, teach us to pray. And then the Lord brought this scripture to my attention. James 5:16. James said, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The last part of that verse is what started sticking out. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Amplified is most interesting. The last part of that verse in the Amplified says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man, I love this, makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. And so I knew the Lord was tying righteousness into the prayer life. And as I shared with you last week, it's possible to know the mechanics of prayer. I know to pray in the name of Jesus, or the prayer of agreement, or the prayer of binding and loosing, or the prayer of intercession, or the prayer of faith, whatever kind of prayer it may be. I know about the mechanics of praying those different kinds of prayers. But as I shared with you, you can have the mechanics of prayer and miss the spirit of it. There's a spirit to prayer. There is a spirit of prayer. And that spirit of prayer is rooted in the righteousness of God. So we're going to talk some about the righteousness of God this morning. I have some things that I want to share with you. Let me make this statement to you, because this came directly from heaven when I wrote it down. The Lord said this to me. He said, understanding righteousness is the key that unlocks the spirit of prayer. I'm going to say that again. Understanding righteousness is the key that unlocks the spirit of prayer. Understanding righteousness is the key that unlocks the spirit of prayer. Now, the thing that makes that so profound to me is when I was doing my notes and putting this down, what I intended in my mind to put down was understanding righteousness is the key to a successful prayer life. That's what I intended to put down. And the Lord arrested me and He said, no, it's the key that unlocks the spirit of prayer. He said, to say that it's the key to a successful prayer life is too surface. It's too surface. But when you begin to understand righteousness, it unlocks the spirit of prayer. Now, we've talked about righteousness many times. And let me just take a minute here, and we won't spend a lot of time because I've got bukus of tapes and CDs and all of that on this subject. But let me remind you of just a couple of things before we proceed that you need to be aware of, that righteousness is a positional doctrinal truth. Now, the classic scripture on righteousness is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Very simply stated, Jesus bore your sin on the cross. He was made to be sin for you. He bore your sin so that you could bear His righteousness. Now, I've shared with you many times through the years that righteousness literally means to be in right standing with somebody. To be right with somebody. You know, I mean, you talking to another brother. Yeah, we're cool. You're in right standing with that brother. We're good, man. We're cool. We're good to go. So it means to be in right standing with, and when it's applied to God, to be in right standing with God means that you can stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt, without fear, and without condemnation. Not only does it mean that you can stand in the presence of a holy God without guilt or fear or condemnation, but because of the righteousness of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God is in a place where He can treat you as if sin had never existed. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And hopefully we're going to deal, but we won't get to it today, we'll deal more with that aspect of it. Because Satan's weapon against righteousness is condemnation. We'll deal more with that later as we go. I was making my notes yesterday and the Lord gave me this statement as well. Listen to this. In the eyes of God, you are more pure than Adam was before he fell. In the eyes of God, you are more pure than Adam was before he fell. He was pure by creation and innocence. You are pure by redemption and blood. He was pure by creation and innocence. You are pure by redemption and blood. You are more pure than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Now, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 45, and let's get over into this. Isaiah chapter 45. The last two verses of the chapter, verse 24 and 25. Isaiah 45, 24 says, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incense against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory," or shall boast. And just so you know, I've already shared this with you many times before, but the word to be upright, to be righteous, to be just or justify or justification, it's all the same Hebrew and Greek words. The reason that they're translated differently just simply has to do with all of the different inflows, all the different influences of different languages on the English language. But it all means the same thing. Justification comes out of the Latin, which affected English. Righteousness comes out of German, the Germanic languages, which has affected English. But it all means the same thing, and it's all translated by the same Hebrew and Greek words. So again, verse 25, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified," or be righteous, "and shall glory." The thing I want you to realize is that righteousness is a free gift. It is a free gift. Paul wrote in Romans 5:17, he says, "For by one man's offense," talking about Adam, "for by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more," you're more pure than Adam was, "much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign. The Amplified says, reign as a king in life by one Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a free gift. Now, gifts do not originate with the receiver, do they? Gifts do not originate with the receiver. Righteousness was God's initiative, not ours. It's a free gift. Yet, on the other hand, a gift is worthless unless it's received. Isn't that true? Doesn't matter how free it is. I mean, I'm just going to tell you. Yesterday when I was doing notes, Lord has a sense of humor. Do you know that? When I was putting this together, you ever watch those cheesy commercials on TV, you know, as seen on TV? Not sold in stores. You know, those kind. And when I was thinking about righteousness as a free gift, but it has to be received, I heard it come out of my spirit this way. Call for your free gift today. Call for your free gift today. And I started thinking about that. I thought, well, here is some guy trying to sell something, you know. And it's free. But you got to call. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. But I got so tickled when I heard that. Call for your free gift. Gifts do not originate with the receiver. Righteousness was God's initiative, not ours. On the other hand, a gift is worthless unless it is received. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there or not. Cindy and I have had it happen countless times, and this is a manifestation of the blessing of God. But I have received gifts. Cindy and I both have received gifts from people through the years, people that just wanted to bless us. I have received gifts that were so magnanimous and demonstrated the magnanimous generosity of the person giving it. But I've had people give me things that I was just overwhelmed to receive them. Have you ever had that happen? If you've never had it happen, you're missing a wonderful experience. But I've had people give me things that when they gave them, I was just not only humbled before God, but I was humbled before them. Just, wow. Wow. When somebody gives you a gift like that, well, any gift. But when somebody gives you a gift, particularly one that it is so magnificent that you're so overwhelmed, you really have to struggle to receive it. The way you respond When that kind of a gift is offered, you receive it with humility. You receive it with thankfulness and gratitude. And the only way you can do that, particularly when it's something that you're just absolutely overwhelmed by, the only way that you can receive a gift that way is by faith. That's the only way it can be done. Now, if somebody offers you a gift that is just overwhelming and you're humbled by it, I can give you three ways to insult the giver. Okay? So if you decide you want to insult somebody, you may want to take notes. If, let's say for instance, I was going to give Carl my watch, and let's say this was a $10,000 Rolex or whatever. It's not. A guy say to me the other day, he said, "Man, that is a pretty watch. Where'd you get that?" I said, "Walmart." But let's say this is a $10,000 Rolex and I start to give it to Carl. One way you can be insulting is I start to hand it to him and he says, "Was that the best you can do? Is that all the store has? I mean, is that all you can afford?" "I just bought me a watch." Forget it. That'd be insulting, wouldn't it? To receive or to attempt to receive a gift like that. And it doesn't matter whether it's a $10,000 Rolex or a $2 watch. It doesn't matter. But to receive a gift like that with such pride and arrogance would be insulting to the giver. And there are people that have had just enough teaching on the righteousness of God that they're prideful and arrogant about it. That's one way to insult a person. Another way that you can insult a person, let's say this was a $10,000 Rolex, and I start to hand it to Carl, and he let's say he's justifiably overwhelmed with, "Wow, $10,000 Rolex. Whoa." And he says, "Kenneth, that's just too expensive. That's just too much. That's just, man, that is just too expensive. Here, let me write you a check for that." Well, see, now I'm trying to give him a gift that I'm giving it out of a heart of love. I'm giving it as an act of faith. And he's trying to pay for it. "Well, yeah, but now let me, Kenneth, that is just too nice. That's just too wonderful. At least let me pay for half of it. Let me write you a check." Well, that would be insulting, wouldn't it? Would it, or am I just... It would be, wouldn't it? That is exactly what Israel did under the law. Where'd my scriptures go? Maybe I didn't put it in there. Well, let me just give it to you. That is exactly what Israel did under the law. In Romans 10:3, talking about Israel, Paul wrote and he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They went about trying to earn their own righteousness. Here, let me help you pay for some of that. Lord, let me at least pay for half of it. Now, I really like a phrase out of this, and hopefully we'll enlarge on this later. It's Paul again said, they went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Did you know it takes humility if somebody's offering you, say, a $10,000 Rolex, whatever it is, you know what I'm saying, to offer you something that kind of value? It takes a humbling of yourself and a submission just to simply say, thank you, I receive it. Doesn't it? But if you try to earn it or you try to pay for part of it, you're going to insult the person that gave it. So you can be insulting either by pride and arrogance. You can be insulting trying to earn the gift. Or you can try to be insulting through a false humility. In other words, I'm trying to give this $10,000 Rolex, and Carl says, oh, thank you so much, but that's just too good for me. That's just too expensive. That's just too good for me. You mean I think more of you than you do yourself? I think enough of you to give you the $10,000 watch, and you don't think enough of yourself to receive it. What do you mean you're not good enough? You're not the one making the judgment, Jack. Now, that happened with, I remember years ago, listening to a story where Gloria Copeland bought her dad, no, it was her granddad, I believe, a watch. Very expensive watch. And he, oh, that's beautiful. Oh, that's wonderful. He just took it and put it up on the dresser. Wouldn't wear it. And finally, she told him, she said, now, Pop, is there something wrong with that watch? Oh, no, it's beautiful. Now, if there's something wrong with it, I'll say this. I've had watches given to me, and nothing wrong with it. I've got some watches that are absolutely gorgeous. But I'm just thinking right now of a couple of watches in particular that I can't wear. The reason I can't wear them, one in particular, actually two watches. One of them is absolutely gorgeous, and I would love to be able to wear it. But the reason that I can't, it's one of them watches got all them little dials on it, you know. And I mean, it's got stopwatch, and it's got this, and it's got that, and it's got, I mean, it's got several different. I get confused trying to tell the time. It's not a watch you just look at and say, oh, it's 3 o'clock. You've got to study the thing to fit. And I thought, well, now if I wear this thing, first of all, I don't see it well. And if I'm going down the highway going, it's 10 till, I thought that could be dangerous. And another one was, my mom gave me a watch here a while back. She said it was expensive. I question. Anyway, but I couldn't, you'd have to see it to understand, but the face of it and the hands are the same color. The hands blend into the face. And so to read the thing, you have to catch it in the light just right. And I told him, I can't wear this thing. I'll be going down the highway going three, you know. So there, you know, that's one thing. But her dad, her papa, Gloria Copeland's pop, is there something wrong with that watch? Oh, no, it's beautiful. I just love it. Well, why don't you wear it? Oh, that's just too good for me. Now, you're dealing with a man that grew up in the Depression. That is a carryover from the 20s and 30s, the 30s Depression, where you just got by with what you could. That's just too good for me. And she said, well, Pop, if you don't wear that watch, I'm just going to feel hard at you about it. Well, he didn't want to offend her, so he put it on, well, wore it, finally decided he kind of liked it. But people that decide, oh, I'm just not worthy of that kind of a gift. Well, you're going to insult the giver. Isn't that right? So you can be insulting either by pride and arrogance, you can be insulting and trying to earn it, or you can be insulting with a false humility. Oh, that's just too good for me. Well, let me tell you something. When you begin to get a revelation of righteousness, we're going to talk about this in just a second. When you begin to get a revelation of what righteousness actually is, you will be absolutely overwhelmed with the magnanimous generosity of your Father God. And the only way you can receive it is, thank you, Lord, I receive it. Your mind may be going a million different directions of how unworthy you are and worthless you are and how ugly you were last week. Lord, I receive your righteousness by faith. That's the only way you can receive it without it being an insult to your Father God. Now, let's tie this into prayer. The only way you can receive the righteousness of God is by humbling yourself. Remember, submit yourself to the righteousness of God. The only way you can receive it is to just humbly receive it and say, Lord, thank you. I receive your righteousness. God set it up that way on purpose. The reason he set it up that way on purpose is because to partake of the righteousness of God, you must learn to receive. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know why? Because a righteous man has learned to receive. You will never be effective or have an effective prayer life until you learn to receive. And it'll start out with receiving your righteousness. Are you with me? Okay. It's really kind of a sad thing that people have been taught how to give, but they have not been taught how to receive. It's so important that you learn to receive, or you'll bypass your harvest. I had a situation come up here a while back where there was something that I wanted to give to an individual. And it's nice. I mean, it's not junk. It's used, but it's in good shape. It's nice. I wanted to give it to this person. But I started praying about it. And the Lord said, no, don't give it. I said, why don't you want me to give it? He said, because they don't know how to receive. Isn't that interesting? And he said, I thought this was interesting. He said, even if you finally talk this person into receiving it, you talk them into here. I'm trying to give you this gift. Even if you talk them into taking it, he said, in 30 days' time, this person would make a, quote, donation, unquote, to the ministry of the value of that gift. Well, in essence, I mean, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. And I have enough intelligence to realize that basically they're paying for something in the name of a donation. And the Lord said, no, don't give it to them because they haven't learned how to receive. And he said they would make a donation to the ministry, basically paying for what you're trying to sow into their life because they hadn't learned how to receive. And then the Lord said this, I was meditating on this morning, and the Lord said, if, this surprised me, he said, if they want to go pay for what you're trying to give them, then they can go to the world and pay for it, but they're not going to pay for it on my system. I thought that was interesting. Because God doesn't operate on a payment system. The world operates on supply and demand. God works on seed time, harvest. Isn't that right? And then the Lord said this to me. He said, this particular individual, he said, if you were to ask them, they think that they're givers. But they're not. They're payers. And there's an area of deception there. That's scary, isn't it? But we have to learn how to receive. And we begin by receiving righteousness in faith and in humility. Now, Let's talk about receiving righteousness. How much time have I got? Okay, I've got enough to finish. Righteousness in Scripture is compared to a robe, like a coat. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. One translation says the mantle of righteousness. I like that. The robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Now, I want you to picture in your mind, if you will, Jesus coming to you. And for you ladies, let's say he comes to you and gives you a full-length mink coat. My mom's got some minks. They're sharp-looking. She showed me all of them one time after I insulted her over a coat made out of placemats. Yeah, that's a joke anyway. I mean, that really happened, but big joke in the family. But my mom has some nice minks. So for you ladies, let's say Jesus appears to you and he gives you this full-length mink coat. For us guys, let's say Jesus appears to us and gives us this $500 full-length leather jacket, man. Looks sharp. Finest leather. Absolutely gorgeous. And I love the smell of leather. But he appears and he gives us this coat and he says, now anytime you come into the presence of the Father, I want you to have that coat on. Don't try to come into the presence of the Father without that coat. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, talking about Jesus, says, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Romans 13:14, it says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, how do you put on the coat? You put on the coat of righteousness by the words of your mouth. Cindy was illustrating earlier about ability and the words of the mouth. You put on the coat of righteousness by the words of your mouth. Notice again here in verse 24 of Isaiah 45. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. And it may you realize that righteousness is a free gift. And you may be trembling, but you humbly say, Lord, I thank you that I am your righteousness. I receive my righteousness. I receive it. And you put that coat on before you come into the presence of God. Jeremiah 23:6 says, in His days, talking about the days of Messiah, this is our days. In His days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Call upon that name. Put on that coat of righteousness. In teaching on what we call the Lord's Prayer, of course, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. What did the first thing Jesus say? Pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. What name? He is the Lord, our righteousness. Before you go into the presence of God, put on that coat of righteousness. Receive that gift. Lord, I thank you that I am righteous. I thank you that you have made me the righteousness of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's begin reading with verse 9. Jesus is teaching a parable, and he said, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, well, let's keep reading. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, you need to understand the tradition at that time was whoever was hosting the wedding supplied the clothes, supplied the suits for the wedding. We kind of have some of that like in bridesmaids' gowns and things like that. But they would supply for all of the host would supply for all of the guests. And this is a wedding of the king. And these were people taken off the street, good and bad, but they were all given the same garment. What a wonderful king. What a generous king. But then, it says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He was supplied one, but he refused to wear it. And he saith unto him, friend, that's covenant talk, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What an insult it would be to supply the clothes for the wedding, and somebody absolutely refused to wear it. What an insult it is to not wear the righteousness of God into the presence of God. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel worthy or not, you wear it as an honor to your king. You receive it by faith, and you go into the presence of God wearing your robe of righteousness before God. And when you do, that gives you two things. I'm talking about righteousness and prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It gives you two things. Number one, it gives you acceptance. Well, let me back up. It gives you access first. It'll get you through the door. But it doesn't just give you access, it will also give you acceptance. There is a difference. It's one thing to have access into the throne room. It's another thing to be accepted into the throne room. A couple of people I'm thinking of in particular, but this one particular couple, there have been times we would go over to their house. This was years ago. We would go over to their house, and the wife would meet us at the door and let us come in, but the husband would hide in the bedroom. He didn't want us there. And she would either apologize or make excuses or whatever the case may be, but he just didn't want us there. Well, we gained access, but we weren't accepted. There's a difference. But when you come into the throne room wearing your robe of righteousness, you not only have access, you also have acceptance. You have fellowship with your Father. Begin your prayer time by receiving your righteousness. Listen, it's the key to receiving everything else. I've told this story many times through the years. I first heard about it in the 1970s, but I saw it in a very different light when the Lord was telling me this yesterday. Back in the 1970s, Brother Copeland was just getting started in his ministry. And he went to this particular church. He's preaching faith. He's preaching healing. You know, what he preaches. And there were some people came to him. Well, he could tell there's some resistance here. And some people came to him after the service and said, Brother Copeland, I want to ask you a question. Okay. You know, Pastor so-and-so that was pastor of this church, he just died. Yeah, I know that. Well, he believed all that stuff you said. He believes all that stuff the way you preach it. And he died anyway. Died of cancer. He died anyway. Now, how come he died? He believed it like you believed it. How come he died? Copeland said, I don't know. Well, A few days later, he was having lunch with Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin knew this pastor that had passed away, and Copeland told him what had happened to him. Brother Hagin said, "Let me tell you what happened. You know, you can, this annoys me about the faith message. And I've been preaching faith for a long time. But it annoys me when people try to fake it and they don't have it. You can talk a good game and you can put up a front in front of anybody. Do you know it? This is individual. You don't have to prove whether you have faith to anybody or not. You either got it or you don't. And you either... This is an individual thing between you and God. So anyway, Brother Hagin said, "Let me tell you what happened." He said, "The Lord sent me to minister to this man." By this time, the man was already bedridden. He said, "The Lord sent me to minister to this man." He said, "I went in and I started ministering to him." Now this guy, publicly, all he was talking faith, and yeah, by his stripes I'm healed, and blah, 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 blah. Going through the whole thing. But here he is laying up in the bed, dying. And Brother Hagin said, "God sent me to him to minister to him." And he said, "I started sharing the word, ministering the word, talking to him." And he said, "While I'm talking to him," he said, "the Lord appeared." The Lord appeared at the foot of his bed. He said, "I saw him standing there." He said, "The man didn't, but I saw him." He said, "The Lord opened my eyes." He was standing right there at the foot of the bed. And he said, when Jesus appeared, he said, this man didn't see him. But he said, when the Lord appeared, he said, this man jumped up out of bed and ran to the foot of the bed and just fell on his knees at Jesus' feet. Now, he didn't see him. But Brother Hagin is watching all this in the Spirit. And he said, Jesus started to reach out his hand and touch him. And the man said, "Oh, I just can't. I just can't. Oh, I just can't receive. Oh, I just can't." Jesus withdrew his hand. And Brother Hagin said, "Brother," he's so-and-so, he said, "Jesus is at the foot of the bed. He's here to heal you. Just receive." Jesus put his hand out again. And right before he touched him, he said, "Oh, I just can't do it. I just can't. Oh, I'm just so unworthy. I just can't receive." Jesus withdrew his hand. And he said, Jesus turned and looked at Brother Hagin. He said he had the saddest look on his face. Jesus said, told Brother Hagin, he said, "I've come to heal him. He won't let me." Jesus disappeared. The man died. Now, I've told this story a lot of times in different applications in different ways, but I saw this yesterday in a light that I had never seen before, because in my own mind, I had always applied it to healing. The man didn't receive his healing. The problem was not that the man didn't receive his healing. He didn't receive his righteousness. And because he didn't receive his righteousness, he didn't get his healing. That seed of condemnation, and as the Lord leads, we'll get into that, but that seed of condemnation kept him from receiving his righteousness, and it cost him everything else. Isn't that something? Cost him his life. So when you go into the presence of God, receive your righteousness above everything else. Put on that coat. Then when you go into the presence of God, you're ready to receive anything else. Why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Did you get anything out of this? Praise God. Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus. I thank you. Thank you that you have blessed us with your righteousness. We receive the robe of righteousness. We put it on. We do it in faith. We do it in love. We do it in humility. But we receive it, and we are so thankful for your righteousness being made available to us. And I thank you, Father, that because we are righteous before you, you hear us. And because you hear us, we have the answers to the things that we need from you. We thank you for it. We receive it. Now, Father, I bless your people in the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray over their tithes and their offerings this morning. I ask you, Father, that in the harvest of the seed sown this morning, that you multiply back to them fresh revelation of the robe of righteousness that has their name sewn into it and written into it in the blood of the Lamb. Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.